We are in Malta in Acts 28. As we finished 27 last week, there was a great shipwreck. And so now we're in Malta. And what we're seeing here today, kind of tongue-in-cheek, this is Luke's last blog entry. As he has been with Paul now for some years, and he's been recording his travels, the book of Acts, which we've been reading for the better part of 2017 and now moving into 2018. This is it. Now, obviously, the church doesn't end, but the story concludes with Paul under house arrest in Rome. So let's take a look and see how we get there. Firstly, I've got a map for you here to kind of give you an idea of where we're headed, where we've been, and where we've headed. If you look down here at the bottom, there's Fair Havens in the island of Crete. And from right to left, the ship moves towards Malta. It runs into a cyclone, which we saw last week. Paul encouraged the ship's captain to not go, for he feared that there would be some problems. The ship's captain pushed through, and there were problems, and ultimately the ship is going to run aground on Malta and be destroyed, but no lives will be lost through the incident. And then on the left-hand side, going from the bottom of the page to the right, to the top rather, we will move from Malta to Syracuse on the island of Sicily. Syracuse, Regium, Puteoli, the three taverns, Appii Forum, and Rome. And you'll watch that as Luke will dialogue that going forward. And just for fun, I thought I'd put a couple of pictures of Malta up here. They're certainly beautiful. This is the island of Malta. Looks like Coronado, doesn't it? So we'll use the Southern California theme here. The next picture is some of the old part of the city. I think that's just so pretty. Yeah, so we'll call that, there's the Hotel Del right there with the pool. And then the next one is the view of Glorieta Bay from the bridge, right? Certainly is pretty, isn't it? Okay, well, let's take a look at the first 10 verses. I broke this into three. Verses 1 through 10 is superstition. Verses 11 through 16 is honor, the honor that is bestowed upon Paul by those inside the church and those outside the church. And then very basically we'll conclude with Paul in Rome. First 10 verses now, when they had escaped, then they found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us an unusual kindness. And I'm sure everybody on board that ship was very appreciative to have unusual kindness in light of what they had just endured. For they kindled a fire, and they made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on to his hand. Why did it have to be snakes? So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, "Well, he's a god." So we go from a murderer to a god. This is what superstition will buy you. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And so as we have seen in the book of Acts, we see a supernatural miracle here. Paul went into him and prayed and laid hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases came and were healed. And interestingly, the second word for healed here doesn't really connote spiritual healing or supernatural healing. The Greek word is therapeo, which obviously we get our English word therapy from. And here you can see, at least in my estimation, you can see the influence of Dr. Luke. Luke is the writer, he's the blog writer, if you will. But Luke is also a medical doctor, and so many scholars, by virtue of the word he uses here in a very indirect way, is saying that there was a little medical clinic that was set up on the island, and Luke was the one who was helping heal people. And then finally in verse 10, they also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And so let's take a look at this superstition. Firstly, you can see the setting here. There's the kindness of the locals. I love how Luke mentions this idea of unusual kindness. Now, that's an interesting turn of phrase. Perhaps, again, they were expecting to be treated like criminals or to be treated like slaves because they wind up on the island in a very surprising fashion. They're shipwrecked, and so they're really at the the whim or the fancy of the locals. And yet the locals, rather than take advantage of them or treat them poorly, they treat them with an unusual kindness. I think that's a great bunch of grace right there. And then again, tongue-in-cheek, the next one is the unusual kindness from the local. Well, that would be the viper. The viper fastens himself onto Paul's hand, and we can see the narrative. Paul is bitten by a snake. Paul almost matter-of-factly shakes the snake off into the fire, and then the locals begin to start questioning what's going to happen to him. And that would be the locals' worldview. Really, to me, there's more questions than answers here, because in looking at this, firstly, they're trying really vainly to explain events. They see the snake, so they watch what happens. They know the poisonous constitution of the snake. And so the next thing they say is, well, cause and effect. He must be a bad guy because bad things are happening to him. And many people believe that way and process and work through their lives with that kind of a worldview, cause and effect. If I do good, this will happen. If I do bad, this will happen. In some measure, that's true, but ultimately you can see here there's something larger that's going on that's going to defy their belief or their presumption. So they have more questions than answers, and then they're tempest-tossed by events. And by that I mean they go from an extreme. They go from the extreme of concluding that he's a murderer to going to this extreme that, oh no, he's not a murderer, he's a god. And this is what superstition will do to you when there's a notion or a belief in something that's not grounded in reason. You get tempest-tossed. You're thrown back and forth because there's no ground upon which to formulate an informed and reasonable and tested opinion. And so superstition, actually I have a definition for you here out of dictionary.com. A belief or notion, and here's the key part of the definition, not based on reason or knowledge, in or of the ominous, meaning that something's coming that could be bad, the ominous significance of a particular thing, circumstance, occurrence, proceeding, or the like. And so in other words, I feel like something's happening, or I'm guessing that something is happening. And the reason I'm feeling or I'm guessing is because I don't have any reason or knowledge with which to back it up. We're living in this kind of cultural mindset right now in 2018, at least in the West. In my opinion, in looking at history, in the Middle Ages and the ancient period in the West, life was about revelation. It was God speaking to humanity. And the way that you could get understanding was by listening to the god, or in the Greco-Roman context, the gods. And then we move into the Enlightenment period, which is the 1700s and 1800s. And then we move from a revelation-based society now into a reason-based society. I think, therefore I am. That's what Rene Descartes said in the 1500s, where reason now, or human reason rationalism, it's called. Reason now becomes the primary way in which to develop a worldview. But now we move into the postmodern, or really the post-postmodern world of 2018 and beyond. And now, in my opinion, we're in a feeling-based worldview, where it's not about truth anymore, it's not about certainty anymore, it's about how I feel about a certain event, how I feel about a certain politician, how I feel about even my body. You think about the transgender movement, and not to disparage people who are involved in that lifestyle whatsoever, but when you look at it, your biology really dictates who you are. But now in this feeling-based society, now it's more about what I feel rather than the rational reality of what my biology tells me. And so again, I'm not dissing transgenders. I'm just saying this is where we are as a culture now. It's more about how I feel. And how I feel is, you can see the example here in Acts 28. On one hand, he's a murderer. On the next hand, he's God. And quite possibly one of the reasons that our culture is so tempest-tossed today is because truth really now is in the eye of the beholder. And it's not about reason anymore. It's about how I feel. Well, you can see, as far as the scriptures are concerned, that just is not the way things go. We have a very reasonable hope. We have a very reasonable faith. The scriptures, while they do contain some supernatural elements, there is a whole bunch of reason and knowledge and fact and archaeology that can be assessed and accumulated to show that we don't have a superstitious life. The postmoderns have more of a superstitious life than the Christians, because our faith is grounded more securely on reason in many cases than some of the feelings and the attitudes that we see today. And when you look at this again, the illustration to me would be as you're flying an airplane, you're flying into Lindbergh Field, and all of a sudden, boom, the marine layer comes off the ocean, and it parks in La Mesa, as far east as La Mesa, and you've got to navigate your plane east to west in the fog and land on Lindbergh Field, over Laurel Travel Center and drop into Lindbergh Field. And if you're not using your instruments, well, you're just going by feeling. And so imagine a pilot just pushing the instruments aside and saying, I'm going to feel my way into San Diego without seeing, and I'm going to drop on, down onto Lindbergh Field. And the odds there are not very good if you basically discard your instruments. And then on the other hand, you can't see, and so now your feelings are telling you one thing, but reason and knowledge, your instruments, are telling you another. And the wise pilot is the one, when he or she cannot see, they immediately let their instruments be their sight. Let their the reason and the knowledge and the certainty of the instruments be their sight. And so as you can see here, the idea of superstition, it's a polar opposite from the nature of logic and reason and knowledge. And so as you look at Paul and the locals, there's a little comparison that I see here in terms of their worldview and how they see an instance, a situation, and how they navigate through it and what is at the root of it. Well, firstly, for the locals, it's really cause and effect. They just react. They react to the circumstance. They see Paul with the viper, and they react and say, well, he must have been a murderer. He got away from the ship, and if fate tried to kill him on the ship and missed, now fate's going to kill him with the snake. And so firstly, it's cause and effect for the locals, but for Paul, his reaction to circumstances is not feelings or guessing, but he just commits himself to prayer. Now, the instance is the back half of the first 10 verses where this guy Publius's dad is sick, and so Paul goes in, and how does he react to this situation, which is foreign to him? Well, he prays. He goes in, and firstly, he prays. Secondly, the locals, the root of their behavior is rooted in fear. They don't understand a situation, so they're just trying to make it up as they go along. There's no certainty there. There's no confidence. Their identity is really in the moment by moment, and so they're just making things up. Well, Paul, on the other hand, his root is God's character. He goes in and he lays hands on this gentleman because he believes that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can heal. He knows God's character of goodness. He's walked a long time with God on the mission field and seen a wonderful multitude of opportunities where God has done great things. And here you can see that Paul just basically steps in with the knowledge of God's character, with his identity in God's character, and he just simply by faith heals this man. And then thirdly, you can see the extremes. And again, the locals, on one hand he's a murderer, on the other hand he's a god. Well, the extremes in Paul's instance is I think, a little bit better. This man goes from sickness to health, miraculously. And not only him, but then also now we see the clinic. We see this missions medical clinic where Dr. Luke is stepping in and healing many, many people on the island. So that's the idea of superstition. Then we move into honor, and we can see a little bit about Paul's character here. If you will, read 11 through 16 with me. Verse 11 says, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Now from there, when the brethren had heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum. That's about 80 miles from Rome. That's no small trip. They came as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And whoever is in charge of that quatrain or those four soldiers, narrowing it down or winnowing it down to one soldier, is taking a great risk, because what happens if Paul gets away? Well, whoever is responsible for Paul's incarceration dies. Somebody has to pay when a prisoner escapes in the Greco-Roman context. And so here you can see that there must be something about Paul that would cause this individual or individuals to take this risk. So let's take a look at the idea of honor. Well, firstly, there's 7 days with the fellow brethren, fellow believers in Puteoli, and so they kept him for 7 days. I would assume they didn't want to let him go. Paul and his entourage are probably so spirit-filled and have so many stories to tell and are almost larger-than-life figures, they want to spend time with them. But firstly, they extend the honor to Paul by housing him for 7 days. Secondly, the brethren in Rome hear of Paul's arrival, and what do they do? They come to meet him. Now, my slides are in order here. I think the next slide is a map of the boot of Rome, of Italy. But Rome is on the top left there, and Appii Forum is down where the red dot is. And that is about 80 miles. It's about 80 miles that someone would come. Now, in this day and age, 1 mile probably is a lot. But to go 80, to me, I was just trying to think of a loose equivalent. And my loosest equivalent would be somebody that you know lands in LaGuardia in New York City. You're here in San Diego. You hop in the car and drive 4 days to get to New York to say hello to them. And then you put them in a car and you drive them 4 days back here. And again, it's a very loose analogy, but you can see that there's something to going 80 miles just to meet someone. I think that speaks a lot about Paul. And then you can see the Appian Way here, the next picture, the roads in which the Romans built to move their troops around, not only in Italy, but also in the Roman Empire. Many of them still exist today. And here's an example of one of them that are still in existence today. So they were very, very good road builders. So coming back to the story, they come to meet him. So here you can see for me, there's two things. There's Paul's character. They're willing to go a great distance because they want to welcome Paul. They want to perhaps spend time with Paul. And then secondly, I think it speaks a lot about the believer's character, because on the one hand, maybe the reason that they came down was because they had heard about all the miracles. And you know what? That's quite possible. Another option is maybe they came down because they also heard about the entirety of his character, the entirety of his mission. But they also, another thing to on the contrary to that is, if they heard about the miracles and all the goodness of what was taking place, what do you if they most likely also heard of? They heard of all the trouble and all the chaos that Paul had gotten into. Nevertheless, that did not deter them. They didn't say, well, you know what, Paul, when you get here, send me an email and maybe I'll get in touch with you. They weren't thinking about their own lives, per se. They took the whole package. They took all the beautiful things that were happening, but they were also cognizant of all the difficulties that were occurring. And nevertheless, and I think that speaks a lot about their character, they just cared about Paul. They didn't care about what could or couldn't happen. I think they just cared about Paul. And so inside the church, Paul's character is being elevated here and edified. I think edified is the better word. And then Paul thanks God. You can see in Romans chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 and 15, 22 through 24, where years before Paul makes it to Rome, he's in a city called Corinth. And we saw it way back it was probably about Acts 17, Acts 18. But Paul wrote to the Roman church when he was in Corinth, some 6 years before we see this in Acts chapter 28. And we won't read the verses for time's sake, but what he basically is saying to the Roman church is, I long to see you. I've heard about your faith. I want to come and I want to edify you, and I want you to be edified by me. We're brothers and sisters together. And so there's a real passionate tenderness to Paul as he speaks to a church whom he will not see for 6 years. He tells them 6 years in the past, I'm praying for you. And if Paul says it, I believe it. And so here you can see another little inkling into Paul's character, why people would extend honor to him or edify him and say thank you and want to emulate him perhaps, is because he really is a man of his word. He's a passionate man for people, for the gospel. And when he says he's going to pray, 6 years prior to that. So I'm sure this was a very happy homecoming for the young believers at the church in Rome. And then finally, the officials show respect. If the believers were a look into the inside nature of Paul's character, he was edifying the church and he was held in high esteem on the inside with the church and the believers. Well, here on the outside, outside the church walls, outside the church community, he also is being extended honor. Because as I mentioned, you have four soldiers who guard you. Because if the prisoner gets away, somebody's going to die. And so this leader, whoever is in charge of this Roman guard duty, is taking their life into their hands. And so to me, that shows me how highly they're honoring Paul's character. Paul is held up and edified inside the church. Paul is held up and edified, or propped up and edified outside the church. And would to God that we would be like that our character would be such that well, we have a good reputation to those whom we serve with and to our church family, but also where you work, your neighbors, on the road, that we have a good reputation on the outside. I think that's what a Christian should be. We should be the same here as we are out on the freeway or at work. And so that would be the nature of honor. And then lastly, Paul in Rome, the verses 17 through 31. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they'd examined me, they wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death." There were 4 occasions where they said, "We find no fault in this guy that would deserve death." But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. He was in chains and under guard because of his love for other people. Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect, Christianity, the way. We know that it is spoken against everywhere." It's spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal him." And if you're here this morning, whether you know the Lord or whether you don't, my heart's desire is that your eyes are open and your ears are listening, and your heart, more than anything, is open to the fact that God loves you, that Christ died for your sins, he was buried, on the 3rd day he rose again from the dead, that through belief in him, you can be translated from death to life. You can be translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love and enjoy life on this earth with purpose and joy and hope and life everlasting. Finishing off here in verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And thus in the last set of verses here, you see Paul in Rome. And in verses 17 and 20, just to wrap things up here, you can see basically Paul's transparency. I love that about him. Here he is opening his heart, saying, "Look, this is what's going on. And in honesty, this is what's happened. Let me tell you about what's going on with the Roman government. This is why I'm being tried. But ultimately, here's my heart. I'm innocent. I've done nothing wrong except have a heart for not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the hope of the scriptures. And because of that, I'm being held against my will. And yet, I don't care. I don't care. I know in whom I believed, and I know, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him to that day." Secondly, verses 21 through 31, really, to me, it's kind of like Paul's routine. We see the almost like a summary of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts wrapped up in these verses. Because firstly, in verses 21 and 22, Paul gathers an audience. You can see he goes to the synagogue and he goes with the scriptures. In Acts 13, 14, 16, 17, 18, 19, everywhere he goes to the synagogue, he goes with the scriptures, and he's persuading the Jews. And then upon that, he makes his move towards the Gentiles. And so Paul is very, very consistent. Very, very calculable when you see him and his approach to evangelism and his approach to the mission field. In verse 23, you can see a defense because Paul is offering a reason for the hope that lay within him with meekness and fear. He is trying to persuade through the law of Moses, through the prophets, through the life of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the hope of Israel. And so he is persuading, and he'll do it night and day if he has to. He doesn't care how long it takes. The reaction is there are some that are for, and there are some that are against. And many times when we share Christ, there'll be more against than there will be for. That sometimes is just the nature. But aren't the fours worth it? If you share Jesus with 30 people and one comes to the Lord, is it worth it? I'd say yeah, absolutely, yeah. So here, Paul is recognizing, and everywhere he goes, he knows that it's not going to be 100%. Many people would rather worship themselves and protect their own kingdom rather than be convicted by their sin and humble themselves before another kingdom. But the beauty is the kingdom of God is one to which there is no end to the riches and the joy that comes with humbly submitting to Jesus. The outcome, again, this is Acts 28 in a nutshell, really, or the book of Acts, rather, in a nutshell, that when the Jews realize that Paul's going to the Gentiles, there's a great hullabaloo after that. But scripturally, as we see in Acts chapter 15, there's an Old Testament grounds for the Gentiles being grafted into the church. So for whatever reason, the Jews aren't willing to trust their scriptures in this case. Paul is sharing that with them. But again, the outcome is very similar that we've seen in the book of Acts. As soon as the Gentiles are mentioned, this very specific group of people, the Jews, they don't take too kindly to that. And then finally, the conclusion. Two things here. God is faithful to deliver Paul. As we've seen through this, we've walked through it, and God said that I'm going to keep you from lions and tigers and bears, and I'm going to get you to Rome. I'm going to move you through all this difficulty, and ultimately you're going to make it to Rome. So if God makes a promise, he will always keep it. And then secondly, this is the unstoppable gospel. The story doesn't end here. If you know history, Paul is martyred in Rome, as is Peter. But the message continues throughout the Roman Empire. And despite the persecution and despite the suffering, despite the mocking, despite all of the difficulties that the church faces, over time the church overthrows the Roman Empire. By the 300s, the church is welcomed into the political realm of the empire, because if you can't beat them, join them. And that's how compelling the Christian message was. In fact, I'll close with this, because I really do love church history. This gentleman, Rodney Stark, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity about 20 years ago. I use it as a textbook for my master's level church history classes that I teach. The interesting thing about Rodney Stark is when he began to write this book, he wasn't a Christian. And over time, as he wrote the book, and I asked him years ago, I sent him an email and asked him if he was a Christian, and he told me that this book is really what convinced him to come to faith. Just like Josh McDowell, if you know him, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell started as a skeptic, but as he investigated the search, the evidence for Jesus, he became a believer. Well, Rodney Stark did the same thing. So what you see here, these 8 points up here, are not spirit-led, if you will. In other words, he doesn't say the reason the church grew is because of the Holy Spirit, where we know that. But he also paints a very compelling reason why the Christian worldview is one that can topple an empire or absorb an empire into itself. Christianity at that time appealed to all classes, just as it does today, from the guttermost to the uttermost. It survived epidemics, which exposed worldviews. And so when the bottom of somebody's life fell out, their superstitions didn't offer answers. And the Christian stepped in and said, there is a reason for suffering and good can come out of it. Christianity offered better morals and ethics to women and children. To be the husband of one wife in the Greco-Roman culture was an oddity. And yet Paul elevates the status of women in Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, and says one woman for one man, which was really contrary to what the Romans believed. They believed in a wife to bear legitimate children, but then they could have as many women on the side as they wanted to, and they were expected to. And so what Christianity does is changes the game relative to gender and to women. Fourthly, better morals and ethics toward the sick, the poor, and the orphaned. Number six, provided answers to life and death. Again, one of those things where what happens when I die? Who am I? What's my purpose on this earth? And what happens to me after I die? It had a compelling thing. And then lastly, martyrs gave authenticity to the new movement. When people watched Christians being killed for their faith because they wouldn't worship Caesar, We all can see the mental pictures of the beasts in the Roman Colosseum attacking the helpless Christians. Well, when people outside of the church saw that, they were so struck by that, and they realized that if you're willing to die for what you believe in, then there has to be something to it. And so precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. And so ultimately, and I'll give you the math here because I think it's kind of interesting, ultimately, Stark in his research says at a projected growth rate of 40% per decade, you can see in the time of Paul and Luke, 40 and 50, the percentages of Christians is so very, very small. But by 350, it's 56% of the empire. And that's due to evangelism, that's due to lifestyle, that's due to compassion, that's due to medical clinics, that's due to saving babies, that's due to planting new churches, etc., etc., etc. The gospel is unstoppable. Yep. Men and machines will always fail, but God will never fail. In Espanol, hermanos y máquinas siempre fallan, pero Dios nunca fallan. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you that it's not about people, it's not about organizations, it's not about clever strategies, as much as it's about your spirit. It's about you revealing yourself to humanity, you forgiving humanity, you rescuing humanity from itself. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you so much for the fact that we don't have to grope and hope for you. We don't have to exercise superstition in order to get your attention. You have already gotten our attention through your death, burial, and resurrection. You came and found us. You came and forgave us. And for that, we're very, very thankful this morning. Thank you for Paul's life. Thank you for Luke's life. Thank you for Peter's life. Thank you for Stephen's life. Thank you for these real flesh and blood people that are just like us, that through faith we're able to do some really miraculous things. So thank you again for this message, Lord. Thank you that your gospel is unstoppable. And we rejoice in that and thank you for it again in Jesus' name. Amen.